Good evening. It's Monday, April 17th, 2023. With the recent teaching transcripts on eating and drinking that we had worked some from previous teachings by Larry, the focus of many of the details involved in receiving the bread and the cup with understanding, we really enjoyed partaking in communion with fellow brothers and sisters here in Indiana. The teachings truly sparked a greater desire to proclaim the Lord's death until he come, till he comes again. By the way I think, by the way I live, and I guess I just saw bigger than ever what it means to proclaim his death. And that is done primarily by how we live because of what he accomplished. It's just remarkable. And certainly one unmistakable truth is that with the understanding of digesting truths, we can depart from the communion table satisfied and refreshed. That our lives actually can proclaim all those accomplishments that are wrapped up in the sacrifice of his life and until he returns for the saints. You know, it's a great first thought of any day for sure, and I really enjoyed continuing to think about the eating and the drinking, the digesting, until it actually just oozes out of who I am from the inside out to be nourished. And you know, proclaiming as we close those teachings, especially on drinking, proclaiming is a we thing, W-E. It's the church altogether. Each of us has our own portion and part where we live. You know, communion is inclusive. It includes every person in the body of Christ. Certainly, we can travel other places for visiting or specific ministry purposes, but in general, it happens daily where we live. It is easy to travel somewhere else for a day or two and go there all prepared before going, and we present ourselves very well. You know, we don't have the responsibilities that we have in our daily home life because we're at someone else's home. We're perhaps in a hotel or staying as a guest. So, but at home, there's no day off. Our family, our friends, our neighbors, our fellow workers, you know, they see us day in and day out. And that is where the power of our witness resonates. It's not about how we look. It's about who we are. You know, when we go out the door, our neighbors see us. We might be all dolled up heading for an evening out, but we might be sweating up a storm pulling weeds. You know, that might be our scenario. But day after day, what are we like? How do we present ourselves to our family within our homes? What do our neighbors see within us when we are out and about our properties? Are we Christ-like? Do we love like Christ? So today, we're going to look at the first epistle of John, chapter 5. Eventually, we'll get there and see how we can enjoy a passage of scripture that's listed there. I'm sorry, I think it's chapter 4, and see how we can enjoy love made perfect. So that's going to be what we'll focus on today. Because, you know, if it's hard and difficult to become like Christ, then honestly, we need help. Because there's a difference between a spiritual transformation and a behavioral discipline. Now, there is a godly discipline within that transformation, within that spiritual transformation, but that discipline there is a decision that you make each day that you're going to keep doing things for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're going to keep glorifying the Heavenly Father. The word metamorphosis is an involuntary transformation from the inside out. And I say involuntary because what our minds consume, we become. At some point, it's too late to become anything else, because that's just the way it is. That's what the eating and drinking teachings are really all about, digesting those godly truths and them becoming a very part of us. It's like the caterpillar eating every leaf in sight. All we have to do is eat and digest the words of life. That caterpillar has nothing to do once it's inside the chrysalis and it morphs into a butterfly. For us, once we are eating and drinking the Word of God and we've digested it, that assimilation of the Word of God in our hearts transforms us into a new creation in Christ. Romans 12 talks about this process. Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:2 instructs us, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that word transformed is the word metamorpho. You know, when we do things right for the right reason, things turn out right. And the fertilizer for this transformational growth is God's divine love. We ingest the heart of God through His Word, through prayer, through our love and honor for Him. And we are tended then by His love. And a lovely harvest is in our hope. You know, isn't that what we do with our gardens? We prepare the soil, we dig a little hole, maybe even put root stimulator in first. But then we put in the seeds or the plant, we tenderly cover it with the soil just right, and then we water it and we baby it during that initial developmental stage. And if you're like me, I go out there every day and see if a leaf is poking through, or if it's added a leaf, or if there's a bud, whatever. You know, we prepare the soil, all of that. We might even put that root stimulator in. But we watch over our plantings. We provide them with nourishment and refreshment. You know, we give a little fertilizer, a little water, and we even eliminate weeds that might rob the roots of their food. And all the while, we are imagining and anticipating beautiful results. That's hope. That's hope. You know, caterpillars in gardening are very plain illustrations for weighty spiritual matters, but they do offer the simplicity of understanding how it works, how the Word works within us. And that's how Jesus taught so much of the time, using agriculture, planting terms and growing terms. And Romans chapter 5 speaks of it. It speaks of being justified by our faith in Christ. We have peace with God. We've received God's grace so we can stand, not so we can sin, so we can stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We even glory in tribulations along the way because we know life will work out despite the hiccups. We develop patience, we develop experience, a comfort zone, and we develop hope because of that experience. And in verse 5 of Romans 5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." That verse means that our hopes are not put to the blush, where our faces turn red with embarrassment and shame. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we're not going to suffer any kind of a disgrace. We will not be disappointed in what we're expecting. The fruitfulness rendered by our lives will be award-winning, certainly worthy of crowns that God speaks of throughout the Word. In John 13, Jesus taught his disciples. He said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So, as we reflect on communion, in that we take away the idea of being as He is in this world, we can't get away from this divine and perfect love of God that Jesus taught and demonstrated day by day. And we can have that love made perfect. So we'll continue here. By reading in the epistle of 1 John in chapter 4, not chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 7. But to preface this, I want to bring to mind that every usage of the word love in the next 13 verses is some form of the word agape. There are many Greek words for love, but only one word is used to define the nature of God. God is love, and we'll read it a couple of times very soon. There are verses where the word phileo, or brotherly love, figuratively attribute its meaning to the nature of God, or even Jesus' love for his friends. But God is not phileo. God is not phileo. He is agapeo. So starting at verse 7, with that in mind, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." There's so much in this verse, but the most striking truth is that everyone who loves with agape love is born of God. Says nothing about phileo, eros, familial, or any of the other Greek words for love. Everyone that agape loves is born of God, because that's the only place you get it. You can't, it's not a part of this world. It's of God. And that person also knoweth God, which means they perceive, they understand God's nature, they get it. Secondly, it's a family of children where the father is no respecter of persons. He loves us all. And with agape love as that cohesive element holding the family together, we mutually love each other with divine love. In verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." The one that does not have agape doesn't know God. He doesn't perceive Him. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. Why? Because God is agape. We should understand the spiritual weight of this verse as we plot out our associations in life. In verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Jesus came to declare God. He came to make Him known, to make known the nature of God. God is spirit, so how would we know God? How would we know His nature? Well, Jesus Christ was a man of flesh and blood, and because of Jesus' love, we live through Him, and we will live eternally because of His completed works of love. Verse 16, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." So because of divine love in His heart, Jesus made that ultimate sacrifice to atone for the sins of mankind. He opened the floodgates. He opened it wide for all who would choose Him, to love Him, would have access to God. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." How could it be any clearer, any easier? And such a simple command for so much benefit that we have received. Verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and His love is perfected in us." So no man hath seen God, because He is spirit. Jesus made His Father's nature known to the world by being the Word in action. He was the living Word. He knew the Word and He lived it. People saw it day after day after day. He passed by the same streets. He went to the same temple. He was always around. He did have an itinerary, so to speak, but it was just, He was there. And to some, it made no sense. But to others, seeing His life was life-changing. When we love each other, it is evidence that God dwells in us. And furthermore, it evidences that His love lives in us at a Christ-like level. And when we live at a Christ-like level of divine love, it is witness to our spiritual relationship with our Father. Verse 13 says, "Hereby know we that dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." We have God's Spirit, the new birth, eternal life, because of the love of God. That agape love, that divine love, that perfect, perfect love. Verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Larry has taught this verse on so many occasions. Not only are we to know the love that God has to us, but we should believe it. We should trust in it, live it, proclaim it in the way we meet up with the world, the way we love the brethren, the way we love others as ourselves. When we know and believe, as Larry says, we will begin to live like children who were loved by God. Absolutely. That's exactly what I would love to do every day of my life. Again, God is love, it says. And it speaks of dwelling in God, who is love. You know, what does it mean to dwell? Well, it means to remain or abide. It indicates that we do not depart from it, but we continue to be present in His love. We don't check in and out, but we live there. We live within His love. His love is the root stimulator for the growth and development of our lives. It is the soil, the nourishment, the refreshment, and the hope for a fruitful harvest. And it's dwelling in God's love that we see in verse 17, herein, in the dwelling, herein is our love made perfect. Herein, in dwelling in God, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Dwelling in God's love is where our agape love is made perfect. That's love made perfect, dwelling in God. And it's in the sense of bringing us to the place where we can completely carry through on something. We can accomplish things. We aren't just starters, but we're finishers. His love completes and adds anything that might be missing for us in order to bring about a fruitful outcome. His love brings the things of life to a good and successful completion. His love brings about fulfillment. And because of this maturing and perfecting love, we are able to be bold in this day and time. And that means we live with a free and fearless confidence. We are uninterrupted in our faith. We're comfortable in our skin, in our spiritual skin. It means a cheerful courage with an assurance that is validated and enforced by God Almighty. There's no peer pressure that squeezes us into something that is not in our hearts. And you know what? We're comfortable with that too. We're comfortable. I wouldn't be comfortable in that life they're trying to get me to assume. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. No fear. There's no fear. No means no. It is an absolute never, no matter what. And it's the same little two-letter word that's used to say that in God there is no darkness at all in 1 John 1:5. Never at any time will there ever be in darkness in God's heart toward anyone. No means no. And there is no fear in love, verse 18 says. There are so many books and deceivers who have antidotes for fear in this world. Remember that show on TV, Fear Factor? It was a show where people were assigned to do horrible things that they had to endure in an effort to prove to themselves that fear was not a factor. Well, You know, there's all kinds of gimmicks on this earth for supposedly overcoming fears. And yet, in all those books and classes, do they ever read 1 John 4:18, where God says, maturing, dwelling in His love, cast out fear? What do I have to prove? I don't have to prove anything to realize fear is no longer a factor. I don't have to walk on hot coals. I don't have to swallow scorpions. I don't have to go through the dark and have spiders crawl on me. No. There is no fear in love. There's nothing to prove. You know, God hasn't made this a secret. It's there and it's free for those of us who know and believe in His great love. And it is so interesting to me. I was reading this week an article written about how devout Jews trained their children about fear according to the Torah. Now, the Torah in Judaism is the law of God as revealed to Moses in the first five books of the Bible. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they call that the Torah. So this is a little segment of the article I'll read to you. Our Torah tells us, or tells you, our Torah tells you that you must not fear. Even if an army is charging toward you, you must not fear. For there is no danger worse than fear. But you are only human. Do you truly have control over the dread and panic pounding in your heart? Yes. Not directly, but through the power of your mind. If you will choose not to dwell on those things that instill panic and dread, those emotions will wither and fade. And the choice is yours. What do you want to speak about? What do you want to think about? For the thoughts of your mind are the conduit of life for the emotions of your heart. I thought that was insightful. You know, God has set within everything that draws breath, human, animal, anything that is alive, an instinctiveness and avoidance to danger. Now, obviously, that is good. And obviously, that has nothing to do with whether we're born again or not born again. But it is interesting that that we can understand that there is no fear in love. I also looked into Greek mythology for just a minute this week because the word for fear is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. And that struck in my mind. I think Phobos is in mythology is a god. Sure enough, he's the god of fear. He had a brother, Deimos, which means terror, T-E-R-R-O-R. And Phobos, his companions in war were his brother and a war goddess and a goddess of discord. Now, those certainly have an affinity to work together for bad, don't they? You know, all this devilishness has tainted the understanding of well-meaning believers who research and teach the word when it comes to the fear of God and his so-called wrathful side. You know, there's nothing wrong with the Greek language, but the cultural background of Greek mythology has certainly made its way into flavoring the meanings of words and how those meanings then get attached to the God of love and light, when it is just really so much a lie. But that's, of course, an accomplishment of the enemy. But the truth remains, when we give ourselves to freely present our lives as a living sacrifice, like we read in Romans 12:1-2, to the one and only true God of love, where we dwell in Him and He in us, His Word tells us that we mature in His love. We're no longer afraid of fear. You know, operating on high octane love of God, it's over for the devil to get us to fall into a fearful state. Thanks to the instinctiveness and avoidance of dangers that God designed within us, and even more so, thanks to the Word of God we know and have come to trust, when Satan comes knocking with fear and terror, we're able to see them for what they are. It might be a scary situation, but that doesn't mean we have to be afraid of it, because it's God who has promised to lead us, to shine a light on our path, to remove the stones out of our way, to lead us out of temptations. Well, what do we believe? The scary situation and, oh my God, this is the end of me? Or do we trust that God will see us through? Knowing and trusting God on the matter, we avoid them. We walk around them. We see them for what they are. As Proverbs 4:15 says of the ways of evil men, it addresses the path of the wicked. He says, avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. Verse 18 says, back to 1 John 4, verse 18, it says, fear brings torment. So in the heat of a terrifying moment, we want to focus on God leading us out. Fears would so divide our mind that we could not hear God scream, much less hear His still small voice within our soul. And that's kind of the meaning of the Torah teaching, is that in a raging battle, there is no greater danger to you than your own fear. Although, understandably, it is a scary situation. But we are made perfect without wanting. We're made mature as we continue to dwell in God and upon God. And it's only through dwelling in His love and living Christ-like is our love made perfect and suitable for every circumstance in life. Much love to you all, and God bless you.